Lord, I thank you for the honor and the privilege to be able to stand before your people this morning to deliver your word. God, I ask that you just divide it to every ear that hears, that they may understand at the end more clearly what it means to follow you. God, and I just ask and I pray and I beg for you to protect your people. God, I pray for Israel and for those who are deeply connected to that country who are mourning so greatly. God, I ask that you will just bring peace to the land, God, and I just ask for healing and hope. God, I pray for the lives that have been lost, the innocent lives lost on both sides. God, and I just ask that you will just protect them, that you will bring an end to this injustice, God, and that you will bring peace to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're in the series called Simply Jesus. We've been going through the book of Mark, and we are several weeks in. As Russ said in week one, we are not completely sure if Mark was the author of this book. Mark and Peter were really good friends. This book follows the outline of Peter's sermons, and the early church also attributed this book to Mark. So Mark is the only author that we have that only person that points to the author of this book, so that's who we believe wrote it, but we're not completely sure. Now, there are four Gospels. You hear me say the Gospels often, and there are four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all give us a view of the life of Jesus. And so I think of it as, imagine there are four photographers in this room who are taking videos and photographs of today's worship service. And so they are in different corners of the room. They have a little bit different vantage point of what they see. And so when they tell the story of what happened here today, it's a little bit different. So the same thing about how we read through the four Gospels, how we view the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark specifically talks about Jesus as Messiah and what it was like with his disciples. Three times in the book of Mark, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and that is immediately followed by what it looks like to follow him as a disciple. Mark in 1:1 doesn't give us the birth story of Jesus. He doesn't go into any genealogies. He starts his book saying Jesus is the Messiah, and then he goes into Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and he immediately starts his ministry. So we're going to be in chapter 8. That's where we are so far in our series, and we're going to continue looking at the life of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, we hear the word rabbi often spoken about Jesus. And a lot of times, we have been taught that that word simply means teacher. But I've been introduced to a speaker and an author, and her name is Christy McClellan, and she has opened my eyes to view the Bible through the Middle Eastern lens. She has a book called Gospel on the Ground, and in this book, it is she talks about the rabbi and disciple relationship in a first century context. And so we're going to talk about that just a little bit before we dive in. So if it gets a little bit nerdy, stay with me. I promise it is worth it. So the word Rav is a Hebrew word, and it means master. And this is where we get the word rabbi. So the word rabbi is not just teacher. Rabbi actually means my master. So it has a lot deeper context than what we think of when we hear the word rabbi. So the process to become a rabbi, Jewish boys and girls, at the age of 5, they start studying the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so at age 5, they are studying and memorizing and understanding the Old Testament. It's a little bit deeper than what our kiddos are learning in our children's ministry here. So the kids continue their studies, and by age 13, they are subject to the commandments. They have a celebration. Does anyone know what that's called? Jewish celebration at 13? Bar mitzvah, right, or bat mitzvah, depending on your gender. And then they are obligated at that point to follow the commandments. And so they stop their education. The boys will start apprenticing with their father and start learning his trade. The girls were often married around this time. Remember, we're talking about first century. We're not talking about our children today. But the boys that showed a special gifting and knowledge to understand the scriptures would continue their learning, and they would be called, they would continue and be what we would call dual enrolled. So they would apprentice with their father, and they would continue learning the scriptures. So this special dual enrollment track was very rare. It was very rare to find a boy who was gifted in the scriptures that young. So about 1 in 1,000 boys would be study to become a rabbi. So this was a very big deal in order to continue studying. So then at the age of 30, after approximately 25 years of learning the scriptures, they would officially become a rabbi. So in the first century world, they were the masters of scripture. They were a big deal. They carried a high amount of respect and authority. And does anybody remember how old Jesus was when he started his ministry? Became a rabbi. 30, right. So once you become a rabbi, you're allowed to have disciples. And in the Middle Eastern world, most of the time, people would choose a rabbi. They'd see a rabbi, they'd like the way that he preached or teach, and they would ask if they could follow him, and he would tell them yes or no. But Jesus, as we know, did the opposite. He went out and asked his disciples to follow him. So remember, rabbis were a big deal. So for Jesus to ask the disciples to follow him was huge. It would be like if Tiffany was up here singing that amazing new song that she sang today. Wasn't that amazing? Loved it. If she was up here singing, blowing her heart out, just worshiping Jesus, and Chaka Khan was in the room, and she looked at Tiffany and she said, "You are an amazing singer. I think you can come train with me, and you can also be amazing just like me." Does anybody know who Chaka Khan is? It was hard to find a modern reference that wasn't loosely or tightly affiliated with devil worship, so I went back to Chaka Khan. Tori Kelly, she's safe. So modern day would maybe be Tori Kelly. There you go, Tori Kelly. So my husband, Brian, loves to play pickup soccer. He plays every week. He plays play for the Murray County Rec. So it would be like him out on the field, you know, kicking the ball around, and Lionel Messi coming up to him saying, "Man, I love the way you play. I think you can train with me, and then you can be just like me and become a professional football player." That's what it was like when Jesus called the disciples. He was a celebrity. He was a big deal calling them to follow him. So when the disciples answered the call to follow Jesus, they understood that to be a disciple of a rabbi, to make him your master, that it was a sacrifice. They were getting rid of everything to follow him, and they were committing their life to know exactly what he knew, to walk like him. And the more time that the disciples spent with the rabbi, the more time they were expected to be just like them, to walk like them, to talk like them, to have the same mannerisms as they do. So now that we have a deeper cultural understanding of what it means to be a rabbi and a disciple, let's jump into our text in Mark chapter 8. So Jesus at this point is getting close to the end of his ministry, and he is trying to get the disciples to understand that he's not just simply their rabbi, that he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So 8:22 says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.'" Is there another slide, Carter? There we go. "Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Don't even go into the village.'" This is the only recorded miracle that it takes Jesus 2 steps to complete. All the other miracles in the Bible, it's one and done. He's able to heal them immediately. So why, in this context, is Jesus healing this man in stages? God has all power and authority, and so it should be easy for him to heal him. But what this represents, it represents the blindness of the disciples at this moment in the story. They understand who Jesus is as rabbi, but they don't completely understand that he is the Son of the living God. In Mark chapter 4 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, when they were in the boat with Jesus and he calmed the storm, they said, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." So they had seen and heard of miracles before. So when he did that, it was special. But now they're starting to understand there is more to this man than just being our rabbi. Let's continue reading in verse 27. Jesus and the disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Next, there you go. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered. "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. People thought he was John the Baptist because he preached about repentance. They thought he was Elijah because Elijah also performed miracles. Elijah was also taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And so maybe they thought this was Elijah coming back to them to be a prophet to his people. Remember, they didn't have photos back then to match up the images to see if it was the same person. So they were guessing, just using context clues, trying to figure out who this man is. So he asked, "Who do people say I am?" And then he asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers correctly, "You are Jesus, the Messiah." Their sight is becoming a little bit more clear. They're understanding who he is. But I want us to take a minute to sit in the weight of this moment. The disciples have been waiting thousands of years. Their people have been waiting for thousands of years. They have heard prophecies from the Old Testament about who he is. They've been reading the Torah about him since they were 5 years old. And then this moment, they are realizing that the rabbi that came and asked them to follow him is the Son of the Living God. And then Jesus swears them to secrecy. Tell no one. Just like he told the blind man not to go back to the city, he did not want the disciples to tell anyone because there was still so much confusion among the people about why the Messiah was to come. He wasn't coming with war and power. He was coming with humility and suffering. Let's continue reading verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So I can imagine this moment, the disciples are in a bit of a head fog. They're confused because Jesus didn't tell them this like he has told them in parables and stories in the past, trying to get them to figure it out. The text says he plainly told them what is about to go down. They understood that he was the Messiah. They're beginning to understand and put the pieces together, but they did not understand that his restoration would not be freedom from Roman oppression, as they were taught. It would not be a political rescue from Rome, but it would be a greater, more powerful spiritual rescue that involved rejection, suffering, and death. They didn't understand why, if he had the power to raise the dead and heal the sick, why would he choose suffering? And Peter thinks, because it doesn't make sense to him, then it cannot be right. But death is the key part of God's redemptive plan for his people. The healing of the blind man happened in private. Jesus took him out of the city to perform the miracle. Jesus tells the disciples that he is the Messiah. He confirms that in private. But now Jesus opens up the conversation to the crowd in verse 34. Let's continue reading. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." My ESV Study Bible translates it well for this in saying this: whoever lives a self-centered life focused on this present world will not find eternal life with God. Whoever gives up his self-centered life of rebellion against God for the sake of Christ and the gospel will find everlasting communion with God. So Jesus was telling the crowd and the disciples that discipleship, following Jesus, is costly and requires much sacrifice, even more than the disciples realized when they said and committed to following him as their master. And the last story that we're going to look at today is the transfiguration. It's Peter, James, and John go up on a mountain. Jesus' clothes become white, and Elijah and Moses appear there with him. Mark doesn't tell us what that conversation is about, but in Luke 9, he tells us that they talked specifically about his departure that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, referring to the cross. Moses in this text resembles the Torah, so the first five books of the Old Testament that we talked about that the children learned starting at age five. And then Elijah represents the last 17 books of the Old Testament. So the beginning and the end of the Old Testament, and then Jesus is this successor. He is coming to fulfill the law of the Old Testament by his death and sacrifice on the cross. So this holy moment on the mountain ends with a cloud. It overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud declaring, "This is my beloved son. Listen to them." And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, James, and John, and says, "I told y'all I was the Messiah." Did any of y'all read that in your text? It's not there. If that was my vantage point of what happened that day, but Jesus did not do that, thankfully. So as they're coming down from the crowd, from the mountain, Jesus says, "Of course, do not tell anyone what you have seen." So Peter, James, and John listen to what he said. They only among themselves talked about what does he mean about rising from the dead. They did not understand what that meant. The Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, chose his disciples. He did not choose the brightest and the smartest, the most well-spoken, which other rabbis always did. We can see throughout the gospel that Jesus reached for the lesser. He teaches, he sits with, he befriends, and even heals those other rabbis would ignore. Jesus is different in every single way. He chose Peter, who is known as a hothead. As we just saw, he rebuked Jesus after he said he was the Messiah. The story of him cutting off a soldier's ear. He chose Matthew, who was a tax collector who worked for Rome and who was an outcast amongst his people. He chose James and John. He called them sons of thunder. There was a story about them wanting to call down fire to burn up some people that would not give them a place to stay. He chose Judas, who traded him for 30 pieces of silver. These are just the five out of the 12. Jesus called people that other people would have never called to be their disciples because Jesus understood and he knew their hearts. Jesus has called the disciples to follow him, and he has done the same for you and I. To live a life not centered on our wants and desires, but to lose our life for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. Anyone can believe in the knowledge and wisdom of a rabbi, but belief in something does not affect how you act. Belief must be followed by a yes to the invitation to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To live like him, to allow him to be our master and to become like our master. When people get a glimpse of the life of a disciple, they should get a clear picture of what their rabbi is all about. If we are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, when people look at our life, do they see any resemblance of the life of Jesus? Throughout the Bible, Jesus tells us exactly who he is, and if he is our rabbi, this book should be a mirror for us. We don't read the book to get smarter. We don't read the Bible to get more information. We read it to be transformed. It tells us who he is, who he loved, how he served, and what it looks like to live like him. As his disciple, it shows us the one that we were created to reflect. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He does not just make valid points and suggestions about what it means to live a good life, a moral life. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we have answered the call to follow him, we must recognize that following him allows us to be transformed. It transforms our hearts and our minds to look and act more like our master, our rabbi, Jesus Christ. The longer we are following him, the more and more our lives should resemble who he is. As we close this morning, I want us to think of our answer to the question that Jesus asked the disciples. Who do you say he is? Your life, the way you live, how you are at work, at school, at home, with your family behind closed doors, your life indicates your answer. But there's good news. Jesus does not expect perfection from us. Hallelujah. He is holy and righteous and gracious and kind. And if there is breath in our lungs, we have the opportunity to commit to him for the very first time, to recommit our lives to him and to remember every single day that he is our master. I am so thankful for Jesus, for a rabbi who looks at us and doesn't expect perfection, who gives us grace to follow after him, to be transformed by him every single day. And as I said, Jesus is not expecting perfection from us. He is expecting us to grow in grace and mercy and to look more and more like him. And that means when we make mistakes, not if. When we make mistakes, we own them, we apologize, and we keep moving forward. Amen. Let's pray to close. Lord, I thank you so much for the reminder this morning that you are calling each of us, not to just call you a good teacher, not just to call you someone who has good moral values, God, but you want us to call you our master and what that means. And God, I can't even say the word master without thinking of how heavy that is, how I cannot think but to say it with my knees and my heads bowed, giving my life fully to you, committing our desires to you. God, thank you for a reminder this morning that if we are calling ourselves Christians, if we're calling ourselves believers, followers of Jesus Christ, that our goal and our aim every day is to be transformed to look more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go and be disciples. Have a great week.